And how we appreciate, and so does the assembly here, so many present tonight, and all who have been here, local believers, have been very dedicated in their attendance at the meetings. Quite a number of the assembly not so well at present, and we doubly appreciated those who came, some here who are not too well, but still they made it to each meeting. And others came as often as they could, given their own tally of meetings in their own assembly, and some have travelled quite a distance, so we appreciate all who are here tonight. Make you very welcome. Now, there's just one notice of another meeting that has been handed here, Gospel Hall, Dromore, tomorrow night at 7:30, ministry and report meeting, and the speaker expected in the will of God is Mr. Jim Curry from Japan. So keep that meeting in mind as well. Now, our reading tonight will be again from the Old Testament and from the book of Leviticus and chapter 2, the second chapter of the book of Leviticus. We'll read the verses of the chapter. And when any will offer a meat offering, or a, it's not meat in the sense of flesh or a butcher's shop, but some say a meal offering, that's not altogether accurate either, a cereal offering, it was cereal. When any will offer a cereal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a cereal offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a cereal offering, a grain offering, bacon in a pan, or a flat plate, it shall be of fine flour unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces, and pour oil thereon. It is a grain offering, meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. When it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn. That's why it cannot be called a meal offering, because there were some parts of it weren't meal. Thou shalt offer for the cereal offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn, dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now that's as much reading as we'll take. I trust you'll pardon one or two. I don't like to break the reading, but there are one or two little elucidations there in just translation and meaning that were important as we go down the chapter. It'll save me maybe taking time to elaborate upon them later on. It would probably be true, I think, that quite a number in the audience will be familiar with the name of J.G. Bellot, John Gifford Bellot. He was a man who lived around Dublin, born in, I think it was 1795, and died somewhere about 1864, a very spiritual man. He was a man who came from a religious family. Two of his brothers were clergymen, and his wife married a clergyman. He himself didn't follow that line. He gathered simply with believers to the name of the Lord Jesus. And he was a man who was the author of quite a number of books. I wasn't that long saved, and I was given one of his books that was entitled A Short Meditation on the Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus. It was a little book that made a great impression upon me. I would recommend the reading of it to every young believer here. It's readily available, I think, and certainly read it and reread it. It will be a help to you even in your private personal meditations as part of preparation to remember the Lord on the Lord's Day morning. J.G. Bellot, A Short Meditation on the Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus. In the first page of that book, he mentions that the glories of the Lord Jesus are threefold. He has personal glories, and then he has official glories, and then he has moral glories. As far as his personal glory is concerned, Mr. Bellot uses the expression veiled. When he speaks about his personal glory, he's talking about his essential deity. That was veiled. It was there and manifested at certain times. He never dispensed with any of his deity. When he stepped into humanity, his personal glory was veiled. As far as his official glory was concerned, it was hidden. The Savior was a direct descendant from David. He was the son of David. He had a title to the throne. And yet as he moved through the world, there was a princeliness with him, but he didn't move with an army. And he wasn't carried abroad on a royal chariot. And he didn't have any of the pageantry of a royal court. His personal glory was veiled. His official glory, says Mr. Bellot, was hidden. But he said his moral glory was obvious for everyone to see. In the way he spoke, in his treatment of other people, he displayed a moral glory. It had never been seen on earth before. It has never been seen since, nor ever will be. And the Lord Jesus, he brought God in full revelation out to man. And he presented man before God as man should have been but never was. The moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. These meetings have been dedicated to taking a look at some of the features of his sinless manhood. And tonight we are coming to examine the subject typically from this chapter that we have read together in Leviticus chapter 2. Now it will probably also be very, very well known by most who are here that this chapter is part of a collection. In the opening chapters of Leviticus, we have a description of the five different types of offerings and sacrifices that were part of the ancient Levitical system. This one is the second one, Leviticus chapter 2. As I said, it's different to the others. The burnt offering of chapter 1 and the peace offering and the sin and trespass offerings of later chapters, they were all animal. This was not animal. This was agricultural. I took time, quite a number of occasions, to say that it was cereal, or it was flour, or it was ears of corn, and it's often referred to as the meal offering. It was agricultural. It was not animal. Secondly, it was bloodless. All of the other sacrifices had a great deal done with the blood and the significance of the application of blood. This was not an offering, an oblation, which a man brought when he was looking for the forgiveness of sins. And this particular offering does not refer to the death of Christ. Hence, it is bloodless. This offering refers to the perfect life of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is described as the fruit of the earth. And as you know, in chapter 53, he's described as a root out of the dry ground. And this cereal offering is pointing forward to a perfect man who had links with earth in his perfect manhood and who grew up before the eye of Jehovah as a perfect plant. And in this particular passage, we will see quite a number of foreshadowings of the character and the beauty, the moral beauty and perfection of the life of the Lord Jesus. One of the interesting things that is to be observed, it comes second. You say, why exactly would that be? We have a blood sacrifice in chapter 1 first. But you say the life of the Lord Jesus preceded his death. Why then did they not put this offering that has to do with his life in chapter 1 and then bring in the blood sacrifice in chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5? Well, there's a very, very simple and a very important reason for that. And it's related to our experience, because I'm thinking particularly tonight of our appreciation of the Lord Jesus. It's likely true of most here, if not true of all here, that what first drew us to Christ was his death. We appreciate in our sin, in our need, in our state of condemnation, that upon the cross there was one who met the claims of God and, bearing shame and scoffing root, in our place, condemned, he stood. We appreciated that he died for us. We trusted him. Our sins were forgiven. We were brought into relationship with God, as Leviticus chapter 1 tells us. He was accepted for us, and we were accepted in him on the basis of the atoning blood that had been shed at Calvary. That's how we started. But then, after a little while, you began to do a little bit of thinking. You had appreciated that he died for you. But then you began to think about the man who did die. And you say, what kind of person was he who did die? And you not only appreciate his death, but you appreciate his person, his character. And you learn, after a little bit of Christian experience, that the value of his death depends upon the virtue of his life. Had he been a sinner, his death could not have been atoning. And what you appreciate is what he did for me when he died for me. That's where you start. But then you begin to ask yourself, who was it? You have that very same thing in the New Testament. You remember when John the Baptist was presenting the Lord Jesus to those disciples in the Gospel according to John chapter 1 and presenting him as the Lamb of God. The first time he spoke about that subject, he said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The second time, he just said, behold the Lamb of God. The first time when he pointed those men to Christ, he emphasized his work. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The second time, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God, full stop. He emphasized his walk. And we have the very same here. In Leviticus chapter 1, we appreciate his work. But in Leviticus chapter 2, we're appreciating something of his walk and something of his worth. Now, as we come to think about this particular offering and how it points forward to the glorious person of the Lord Jesus, I try and divide the subject into three. I'm doing this just for convenience of reference. You are accustomed to many of our brethren, and they give us a week or 2 weeks ministry on the subject of the offerings, and everything falls into place very easily. But tonight we're just taking one of them out, and I'll have to try and do my best to put it quickly into context. I've already done that. However, there's three subjects, the three parts of our consideration tonight will be this. First of all, I want you to think about the substance of this particular offering, what it consisted of, the various parts, the various components, the various ingredients, the substance of this offering, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. The second part of our subject, I will say something about the shape of this offering, because it could be brought in different shapes, and we will see what those are and how they point forward to Christ, every different shape having a special symbolism with regard to his person. And I hope when we are finished, because we have a fair little bit of work cut out for ourselves, but I think about 35 minutes should do it, and I just have to keep my foot on the accelerator and go fairly quickly, and I'll not have time for all the application that I might like to give had we a more leisurely time together. And the third part of our subject, not just the substance of this offering and the shape in which it could be presented, but I say a little bit about the sustenance which it provided. Because when it was brought, it actually provided food, and we'll see what that food was just in about half an hour or so. Now, you'll be able to follow those three divisions fairly easily, because I'll give you a little number that will help just to fix your mind. When we speak about the substance of the offering, the number that we'll be thinking about will be the number four. There were four parts to it. Four possible ingredients, and they couldn't have a meal offering without any one of these four. That substance was four. When we think about the shape of it, the shape of it was three. They could bring it in three different forms, and each form pointed forward to a different aspect of the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying that an Israelite appreciated all of these things, but we are now looking at this with hindsight. His foresight might not have taken him as far forward as our hindsight should. And when we come to the last section, the sustenance, the number there will be two, because it provided food for two and went in two different directions, and we'll mention it, four and three and two. Now, our first part of our consideration then tonight is the substance of this particular offering. There were four parts, four possible ingredients, four components. First of all, there was fine flour. Flour. That was the basic ingredient. Then, added to that fine flour was oil. Then added to oil was the frankincense. Wasn't mixed with the oil or anything like that, but it was added to the flour. The frankincense was probably a gum, maybe even crystals. And then added to that as the fourth ingredient was salt. Flour, oil, frankincense, and salt. Now, any of these younger believers, you learn in your Bible class in your second day there, that if you get a four in the Bible, it's usually divided into a three plus one. The four Gospels, three synoptics, and then one. There's always one distinct. Now, it's the same with that. And these four substances that all made part the ingredients of an ancient meal offering, flour, oil, frankincense, and salt. What is the odd one out? Well, the odd one out here is the frankincense, because the other three were edible. You didn't eat frankincense. It wasn't an edible substance, but you could eat the flour if it was baked, and the oil, and the salt. So there was one that was altogether distinct. And in the event, in the ceremony of the thing, we'll discover that all of the frankincense was placed upon the altar with some of the other ingredients as well, but all of it went on the altar and ascended up to God for his acceptance. Now you say, well, that's all. That might all be very, very clear to you, but it's all double dutch to me. What has that got to do with the Lord Jesus? Well, it has a great deal to do with him, brethren and sisters. It's pointing us forward to some of the features of the manhood and the life and the moral excellencies and the perfections of the Savior who died for you at Calvary. And those excellencies, beauties, and perfections, he brought them all after about 36 years of living here in this world, brought them all to Calvary. And behind that great sacrifice lay a life of unbroken virtue. From conception to crucifixion, everything was delightful, eternally and exquisitely delightful to the eye of God. And when it all was turned to sacrifice, it filled heaven with the fragrance of its perfect savour. And we are rejoicing tonight in the full acceptance that Christ has found and that we have found in him. And thank God it's not only ours tonight, but it will be ours for everlasting ages. Now you say, what exactly does this refer to? When you translate it into the experience of the Lord Jesus. Well, you know, the flower. I've already used the expression that is used in the passage. It was fine flour. And the flour speaks about the fineness and the texture of the character of the Lord Jesus. Nothing lumpy. Nothing clumpy. No irregularity. You can just imagine, as the poet talks about, the silken softness. I love that expression. The silken softness. You ladies know what it is when you're going to do your begging, and all of us know from various little bits of experience, you put your hand into fine flour, and it just trickles through your fingers without any interruption. The Lord Jesus, everything was in perfect blend. Everything was in perfect balance. Everything was in perfect proportion. No irregularity. No inconsistency. No inequality. You know, with most of us in this meeting, we're a bit rough and tumble. Most of the Christians, of whom I have a little knowledge around here, and they could say the same about me, we're a little bit rough and ready. Someday you could find us like this, and the next day you could find us like that, and the third day you could find us like something else. And we're up and down. And you couldn't really depend upon us. You know, consistency is a word that we, as the fallen descendants of Adam, know very little about. We can all see the inconsistencies in the other fellow. But we can be pathetically blind to the glaring inconsistencies in our own lives. Dear Christians, tonight, this Friday night, we'll not be looking back at our inconsistencies. We'll take a look at the perfect balance and the perfect blend and the perfect beauty of the Lord Jesus. He knew how to speak a word in season. There was never a word that was misplaced. A word in season. He knew how to produce fruit in season. And even as the thief said upon the cross, this man hath not done one thing out of place. Everything was in season. Nothing was out of place. He knew when to speak. He knew when to keep silent. You know, his silence was just as majestic as his speech. When he met a weeping widow, he said to her, "Weep not." That was just the right word for that particular occasion. When he went to Mary and Martha, he didn't say to them, "Weep not." What did he do with them? He wept with them. So to one in bereavement, he said, "Weep not." To others in bereavement, he just stood and he wept with them. Perfect, proportionate, and everything in his... You know, if the Bible's speaking about the deity of Christ, his head is as the most fine gold. It's fine. If the Bible's speaking about the character of Christ, it's fine linen. If the Bible's speaking about the feet of Christ, it's fine brass. If the Bible's speaking about the consistency of Christ, it is fine flour. Dear believers, I'm using the words just now in the most reverent form. We have a fine Savior. You cannot find the slightest irregularity, the slightest speck or spot in that fine flower, you didn't come across a little fleck of something black. No, it was pure. It was white. It was soft. It was silken. It was fine. It's the consistency of your Savior and mine. But then through that flower, there was brought in oil. You know, the life, the perfect character of the Lord Jesus, it had oil with it. Now, in this particular offering, oil was applied to the flower in three ways. Younger believers, take note of this. It was mingled with the flower. I'll not go any closer than this. You could go closer, but I'll not, just because of the time. And that's an honest statement. That's not a preacher's bluff. It was mingled with the flower. Then we're told that the flower was anointed with oil. Oil was mingled and then anointed with oil. And then we're thirdly told that there were certain forms of this and the oil was poured. Well, you say, has that anything to do with the Lord Jesus? Yes, it has. Yes, it has. And it's referring to three different areas of his holy life. You know, the flour mingled with the oil, you can just imagine what that is as it was put into the bowl and it was all mixed and mingled. There was hardly a particle of that flour that wasn't touched by that beautiful golden olive oil. That's like the birth of the Lord Jesus. We made a good deal of the virgin birth of Christ in these meetings in earlier nights. That's what the angel said when he spoke to Mary about his birth. He said, the power of the highest, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In his birth, the Lord Jesus was wholly born. We were unholy born. He was wholly born. He was divinely begotten. That's the flower mingled with the oil. And in the very perfection of his humanity from his conception. That's the thing I want you I'll highlight it now. As I go through this, you will see that we will go from his conception right to Calvary. Right to Calvary. This meal offering will take us through the whole course, and here we are at his very birth. What about the anointing with oil? Well, you have no difficulty there. You remember what the Apostle Peter said when he was speaking about the Lord Jesus and speaking about the ministry of John the Baptist, and he tells us in Acts chapter 10 that the climax of the Baptist ministry was this: how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And we were referring a night or two ago to that great day in the book of in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. The mingling with oil is the work of the Holy Spirit in the birth of Christ. The anointing with oil is the work of the Holy Spirit in the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And that dove came down symbolically and found a resting place on the Savior. With complacency, the Holy Spirit rested on a holy man, and the likes of that had never been seen before. What about the pouring of oil? Well, that gives the idea of profusion. In fact, we're told in one of these sections that when part of it was baked, it was parted into different parts, and oil was poured on each part. That's a different activity. Mingled with the whole business, then anointed, and then oil poured on each part. That's not the birth of Christ. That's not the baptism of Christ. That's the blessing of Christ. You know, dear believers, every part of his life was distributing spiritual blessing to the people with whom he came into contact. So much about us is carnal. So much about our speech and our whole way of going, you could just say, that's an exhibition of the flesh. But in the Lord Jesus, everything was saturated. That's the word in Mr. Garvey's Bible in chapter 6 of Leviticus. Some of you young fellows follow that through. When I first discovered it, I was delightful. The meal offering of the high priest, that's another subject. The meal offering of the high priest in Leviticus chapter 6, Mr. Garvey says, saturated with oil. That's Christ. Not just the fineness of his character, but the freshness of his service. A service that was always fresh. And in the full, uninhibited energy of the ungrieved Holy Spirit, oh, may God grant that we could live a little bit more like that. This is what manhood is meant to be, and is prefigured here in some of these symbols. What about the frankincense? That was the third ingredient, the inedible ingredient. As I say, a white gum. In fact, the Hebrew word for frankincense is almost identical to the word for white. And frankincense is just the white substance. Sometimes it's called pure frankincense. Pure white. We often refer to it as sweet frankincense. You say, what does that refer to in the life of the Lord Jesus? Well, I just put it in a word. It refers to the perfume of his purity. You know, God had been met for centuries with the obnoxious stench of sin. And from the life of every other human being, there was the odor of corrupting flesh. But there was one man that moved across the earth, and all was ascending heavenward from his life, was a perfume of purest frankincense. The fineness of the flower, the fragrance of the frankincense, the freshness of the oil. This is your Christ. This is why he meant so much to God. This is why he means so much to us. But then the fourth ingredient was salt. Later in the part of the passage here, it is described not only as salt, but it's described as the salt of the covenant. That's a very interesting thing. And we have to explore the significance of it. Why the salt of the covenant? People had different ways of making a covenant in ancient times. A shoe covenant and a salt covenant. Sometimes they made a sacrifice covenant. That's very often the type that we read about in the Bible, where some sacrifice was offered and a covenant was made over his blood. But the reference here is to a salt covenant. What happened in a salt covenant was this. Two men had a pouch of salt. And when they were making an agreement, as an expression of the unbreakable nature and the fidelity of that covenant, they exchanged promises. Then this man took a little bit of salt from your bag, and he put it into his bag. And you took a little bit of salt from his bag, and you put it into your bag. And the pickles of his salt mixed with the pickles of your salt, and vice versa. And the idea was this. The covenant that we have just made, it will last. It will last until you can take your pickles out of his pouch. And it will last until he can take his pickles of salt out of your pouch. And of course that could never happen. Once the pickles, you know the fineness of salt, once they had mingled, it was a covenant that couldn't be broken. It was absolutely reliable. That's the truth. He says, make sure you have the salt in it. The salt of the covenant of thy God. We put salt in for flavor. And if you want to have that here, I'll not be in any way annoyed about it. Because I could speak to you, and you could speak to me, not only about the fineness of the life of Christ, and the fragrance of it, and the freshness of it. You could speak about the flavor of it. And in his life, his speech was always with grace, seasoned with salt. He told his disciples, he said, listen men, there's a possibility you could lose your flavor, and lose your savor. And some of them did, and some of us have too. But as far as Christ was concerned, his flavor never changed. His fidelity never wavered. He was always the same, and his commitment and his reliability and his dependability was just as sure as those pickles of salt exchanged. thank God for all the ingredients. The substance of this offering all pointed forward to the stainless perfections of the Lord Jesus. You'll read that book, won't you? Keep your Bible in one hand and you'll read Bennett's book, The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the other hand. And what I'm saying, Mr. Bennett, illustrates from many different incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus. But I think I better come quickly and speak about the shape of this particular offering. You see, it could come in three shapes. It could come uncooked, unbaked, just flour. Just a plate of flour with the oil upon it mingled or anointed and the frankincense and the salt. Just in an unbaked condition. Then it could be baked. That's the second form. And then the third form was you could bring it as ears of grain that hadn't been crushed. It wasn't flour. That's why I just a little tiny bit of a misgiving about always calling it a meal offering, because there was part of this offering that wasn't meal. It was uncrushed grains, full grains, and they were green. I'll talk about them in a minute. Now, I hope you've gotten that. It could come uncooked, then it could come baked, and then it could come as ears of corn, just fresh cut out of almost ripe corn in the field. And just put that in the back of your mind. Cut from almost ripe corn. Not completely ripe corn. Almost ripe corn. That's why they were green. They weren't golden. They were green. That will be very significant just in about 5 minutes. Well, you say, what is all this talk about? What's the significance of this? Well, do you see that uncooked form? That just refers to the perfections of the Lord Jesus. His perfection. You see the cooked? That had a little bit of man in it. If it was cooked, that meant that some man or some woman maybe had put it together, had put it in the oven or whatever. There was some human contribution. That's not the perfections of Christ. That's the pressure that he received from humans. Then, those green ears is not the person of Christ. It's not cooked. The pressures brought to bear upon Christ, the pressures of his manhood, those green ears refer to the prime of his manhood. Cut off in the midst of his years. The finest specimen of manhood that was ever seen. Now, I don't need to go back because I really haven't time, but I'll go back just to that first one, just the person of Christ. There's no mention of a pestle and mortar here. There's no mention of this flour being produced. It's just the finished product. And there it is in all its special beauty, just the person and the perfections of the manhood of Christ. The uncooked form, untouched, unshaped, uncooked, unmarked, unmolded by human hand. That's just Christ as he is in the perfection of his manhood, deeply appreciated by the heart of God. But I want to come to the cooked one. Now, it just complicates the thing a little bit more, because it could be cooked in three ways. Now, just keep in your mind, because I'm interested especially in younger believers, and I want to do my utmost to get this across in a way that won't make you afraid of. The older ones know all this material, and they've known it for 40 years. But younger ones, I want to go through it in a way that you'll not be afraid of the Levitical offerings, because an understanding of these offerings will enrich your worship. Help you on Lord's Day morning. We'll do away with some of our threadbare expression. I was at a meeting recently, and a fairly young believer gave thanks. And I knew right away, I said, that fellow's reading his Bible. It wasn't long. Didn't give a big oration. Didn't give an expression such as a man of 45 years saved could give. I was back a few weeks later, I said, that fellow's still reading his Bible. It was quite different. Quite different. And younger believers, this is what our morning meetings need. We need something a little bit richer. We need something that indicates people have been appreciating Christ. And this is the great portrait gallery in which God's symbolism for the coming Savior is portrayed. Now, in this cooked form, where human hands were involved, there were three forms. It could be cooked in an oven. Then it could be cooked on a flat plate, or what we would call, in our country language, a griddle. And then thirdly, it could be cooked in a pan. I'll use the word a saucepan. Maybe not a very deep saucepan, but a saucepan with sides. So an oven that was all closed in, a flat plate that was all open, and then a saucepan that wasn't completely open because it had sides. And in these three forms, the perfect meal of the first form felt the heat and was put under pressure because you needed the fire at the oven. And you needed the fire beneath the griddle. And you needed the fire beneath the saucepan. And what shape and what form this cooked meat offering took was as a result of the action of the fire. Now this is not the altar fire. This is a little bit technical for half a second. This is not the altar fire. This is a fire that was made by sticks and by... It wasn't the special divine fire that burned upon the altar. The fire that came down from heaven. You know, that altar fire refers to the heat of judgment. The searching rays of God's holy demands that our blessed Savior fully satisfied when he died in the 6 hours at Calvary. That's the altar fire. But this was human fire. This wasn't heavenly fire. This was fire that had been made by the housewife, or made at the home, or made in the heart. And these different things refer to opposition that the Lord Jesus received from human beings. And various pressure that was brought to bear upon him. But you say, what pressure? Well, I want you to get this. I take it that the oven, the griddle, and the saucepan give us a look at three different stages of opposition that the Lord Jesus experienced when he was a man here below. And every stage manifested his perfection. Sometimes with us, we say that God uses the circumstances of life to refine us. That may be true. But there's one thing, dear Christians. God never needed to use circumstances to refine Christ. He was always fine. The circumstances didn't make the Lord Jesus more fine. The opposition only manifested the fineness that was always there. Perfections shaped now the oven. You say, what does that refer to? Well, this is my suggestion. It's more than a suggestion. It's my conviction. But I'll not be too dogmatic about it because these things are open to a number of suggestions. I think that oven refers to the silent years. You know, there are 30 years in which your Savior and mine suffered as a perfect man living amongst the residents of Nazareth. We know nothing about it. I said the other night, I said again, for the sake of some who weren't able to be here, he had at least 2 sisters. He had 4 brothers. And himself, that was 7, living in the home of a carpenter. It would seem that Joseph, deceased, died quite early. I wasn't brought up in a family of 7. You know, the Lord Jesus lived in family life. And he lived in manual labor. And all those awkward people of Nazareth, with his very doubtful reputation, he lived amongst them all. And how much sorrow there must have been in his heart. And they saw the perfections of him as the carpenter. That's the oven. We cannot see that. We have no record of that. into that oven the eye of God looked. And the eye of God that saw a Savior moving for those 30 years in Nazareth and saw the flower and smelt the fragrance and appreciated the freshness of the oil. When the 30 years were over and the Savior stepped out of the oven, the God whose eye had seen the oven, you know what he said? He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He said, "I have watched my Son as he lived in those difficult days of obscurity, and there wasn't a single moment in which he wasn't totally pleasurable to me." And I, you know, dear Christian, you might live in a family environment that's difficult. You might be in a dysfunctional family. You might have difficulties in your employment. I can't take time for application tonight, but I'll say this. You can draw upon the sympathy and the succor of a Christ who was there before you were ever there. And he pleased God. He knew the pressures of the oven. When the oven was over, he stepped out onto the open plate. That's his public ministry. Everybody saw him. For 3 years he moved around. Sometimes they said he had a demon. Sometimes they made remarks about his birth. And when he was in a public forum, by means of innuendo and misrepresentation, the Savior suffered. He never answered any of their criticisms with any sense of anger or bitterness. He was always pure. In fact, I didn't say earlier, but I should have said this. I was talking about the four things that were included in the meat offering, or the meal offering. There were two things that weren't in it. There was no leaven and no honey. You know, honey increases the size of the bread, but it doesn't increase the weight. I mean leaven. Leaven makes it larger, but lighter. Honey. Why was honey not allowed in the meal offering? If you put honey on the fire, it turns to acid. You know, I know some very honey people. And they're all so sweet and pious. There's so much honey. You see, when you put them under pressure, it turns to acid. They're so lovely. And such a great display of natural sweetness. But pressure just turns them. And they could give you a sharp answer. And very cynical. And very sarcastic. Pressure makes the honey turn to acid. No honey. You know, the Lord Jesus was always sweet and pure. Even though they criticized him. I say maligned him. Attached to him names that were altogether hurtful. Unwearied in forgiveness still. His heart could only love. Have you answered anyone roughly? Have I? All of those things you may think you won, so might I. And I've as sharp a tongue as anyone. That's fine, we might have won. But remember, it wasn't like Christ, our Savior. It condemns us. And in the open plate, in the 3 years of, not just the oven, of 30 years of privacy, but the open plate where all could see, men had pressure and they brought persecution against them. But in it all, it manifested the perfections. What about the saucepan? What is that? If the oven is the 30 years of secrecy, if the griddle is the years of public ministry, I think that the saucepan is Gethsemane. It wasn't public. But neither was it altogether private. You know, there was pressure in Gethsemane. And in the pressure of that dreadful agony, your Savior and mine, he bowed his head in total submission. Not my will, but thine. There were three men were there to see it. They might have slept. Just three. That's the saucepan with the sides up. And the heat underneath, and the meal offering inside, and the pressure is considerable, is greater than the pressure of the griddle, and is different to the pressure of the oven.
But in whatever context we see the Lord Jesus, the perfections of his manhood are manifested. Thank God for such a reliable and such a trustworthy Savior. The shape, the baked, the unbaked, his person, and then the baked. But there's a third form, and I'm having to hasten here more than ever. This was not baked. This was not unbaked. This was just when a person went out into the field and the grain had grown to almost ripeness, but not quite. It was green. And he took a sheaf of those green ears. They were fully developed, mature, and no sign of mildew or anything. And he brought them in and he beat them. And as he beat those ears and dried them in the fire, the ears dropped out of the full ears of corn. The grain dropped out. And that grain that dropped out, he was then able to bring it and present it before the Lord with a frankincense. And you say, what does that refer to? That's the next stage. We have been in the years of obscurity. We have been in the years of public observation. We have been at the crucible of Gethsemane. What happened next? You know, they took your Lord and mine just after Gethsemane. And he stood in the full dignity of his manhood. Naturally speaking, if you had looked at that green ears of corn cut down, you'd have said, he has cut that down too quickly. It's not just ripe. It was premature. Naturally speaking, it appears as if the death of the Lord Jesus was premature. He was green. In the full vigor of his man, they beat him. Oh, they did beat him. But he was still perfect. And when they had beaten him, and robed him, and disrobed him, Pilate brought him out and he said to the people, behold the man. And then, this meat offering that I'm talking about, that had already gone through these various stages, from his birth, the years of obscurity, the years of publicity, the experience of Gethsemane, to the trial in the judgment hall. What happened next? It was taken and put on the altar. And when all that was over, the Lord Jesus was taken and put on the cross. And on the cross, the perfections that had marked him in his life were all presented to God as a perfect oblation. That'll do for the shape of it. And I have to abbreviate any further. Just let me say a word about the sustenance of it. You see, it didn't all go on the altar. Some of it went on the altar with all the frankincense. The rest of it was given to the priests and to the priestly family, and they could eat it. And what went upon the altar for God as worship was enjoyed by them as food. They weren't allowed to eat it outside. They had to eat it in a holy place. They weren't allowed to eat it with unleavened bread. If a man had touched a dead body, a priest had touched a dead body, he wasn't allowed to eat it. You know, as I almost conclude the meeting, I want to say this. One of the most important things in a Christian's life is to learn the art of feeding upon Christ. Just let me conclude with a little practical word. Especially the younger Christians here. What are you feeding upon? Is it some pornographic site? Is it some frivolous piece of Facebook? Younger Christian friend, you forget about Facebook and you get J.G. Ballard's Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You feed upon Christ. If you're dabbling in unclean things, you'll not be able to feed on Christ. He couldn't eat the meat offering plus unleavened bread. He couldn't touch an unclean body and eat the meat offering. There is a moral condition. People that enjoy Christ can only enjoy heaven in the measure that they stay separate from the Word. You know, many of us feed on gossip. We have Christians here just love gossip. Many of us feed on things that are just the junk food of this world. I tell you, dear Christians, part of it went on the altar to satisfy the heart of God. He said, that's my food. And he said, the rest of it I give to the priests for their food. God wants to share. He says, I have found a person, and he's so delightful and satisfying to me. He says, I want to share him with you. Dear Christians, there's a whole Christ to be enjoyed. In fact, it does tell us, whether it was uncooked, whether it was cooked, whether it was those green ears of corn, they were all, at least in part, put on the altar. And the little expression comes up 3 times in the chapter, for a memorial. I love that. For a memorial unto the Lord. Can I say tonight, dear Christians, Christ will never be forgotten. Whether it's the Christ that was in the womb, or the Christ that was in Nazareth, or the Christ that stood in Jordan, or the Christ that served in Galilee, or the Christ that bowed in Gethsemane, or the Christ that hung at Golgotha, in all the perfection and moral beauty of his person, remember this, he will never be forgotten. He's a memorial held in the heart of God in everlasting appreciation. May God grant that we'll appreciate him as well. Feed upon him. Feed on Christ. And I guarantee things will be better in each remembrance meeting represented here, even on the Lord's Day morning. What manner of man is this? Did you ever meet anyone like him? 1 Timothy 2. His manhood evangelically. The man Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all. Luke chapter 2, his manhood historically. Philippians chapter 2, his manhood practically. Hebrews chapter 2, his manhood doctrinally. Ruth chapter 2, Boaz the mighty man of wealth, his manhood pictorially. Leviticus chapter 2, his manhood typically. This is our Lord. He is thy Lord. Worship thou him. I'm going to quote those verses. You hear them quoted. I'll quote them just before I pray. This is the kind of person that we seek to represent. Without a trace of Adam's sin. A man unique in origin. All fair without, all pure within. Our blessed Lord. Without a waver in his ways. Steadfast and true through all those days. Subject of everlasting praise. Our blessed Lord. Without a flaw. From first to last. Through all his perfect path he passed, till by an evil word outcast. Our blessed Lord, without a fault among his foes, as round him clouds of darkness close, still fragrance to his Father flows. Our blessed Lord, without a murmur, suffering so, the righteous wrath of God to know, the righteous love of God to show. Our blessed Lord. Without the law, O God, we raise our voice in voluntary praise of him who fills our heart our gaze. Our blessed Lord. I say, Christian, what manner of man is this? I answer from Psalm 45. He is thy Lord. Worship. Thou him. May God will worship him with the praise of our hearts. Worship him with the obedience of our lives. Worship him with the sacrifice of our bodies. He is worthy of it all. May God grant we'll appreciate him in an ever-increasing degree, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee for our meditations upon the Lord Jesus. We know there is a man in glory. He once was here in matchless grace. We thank thee for the radiance of his glory, now at thy right hand, and we pray that thou wilt enable us to appreciate the place he once took for our benefit.
And we also appreciate the place which thou hast given him in eternal recompense. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We look upon his perfections. We feel our own imperfections. We look upon his consistencies, and we feel our glaring inconsistencies. And yet, Lord, we say again, O great may be our dullness in thought and word and deed. We glory in the fullness of him who meets our need. We shall be like him ultimately. We ask that thou wilt help us to be more like him presently as we commit our meditations and our meeting and the rest of the day to thee. Preserve us in our movements. Preserve us in our conversation. Preserve us in our thoughts. Help us in our relationships. Deepen our communion. We ask for all these matters as we give our thanks in his precious name. Amen.